Isn't it good to proclaim that last line? When I stand before him, I will do it as righteous in his presence because of what God's done through Christ Jesus on our behalf. And what a wonderful thing. We talked about salvation last week as we took part in our seven-part series, What We Believe as Baptists. And this week we're in our fifth topic, the ordinances. How appropriate, the baptism and the Lord's Supper, having had baptism before us this morning. I believe that's going to illustrate what we're going to be speaking about here in just a few moments. I'd like for us to go to the Scripture, and we're going to have two different passages kind of as a springboard place that present the truth of these ordinances, and then we'll talk about them a little bit. Stand with me as we read these passages. First, we start in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verse 19 to 20. I'd like for us to be thinking about what Jesus said in the second half of verse 18, where he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And then he gives these instructions to his disciples. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm all with you always, even to the end of the age." And then our passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul, in writing to this church, they had some flawed things happening in their congregation, and the Apostle Paul was writing to them to correct these errors. And you'll find it to be evident in these first few verses. In verse 20 of chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper," which is what they were supposed to be doing, but Paul is making an observation from the reports. "You're not there to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and then one's left hungry and another's drunk." What? "Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." Paul had made this clear on his establishing the church in previous times with them, stayed in Corinth for quite a long time. They knew what was right. So he said, "I received from the Lord that which I have delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for me, is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'The cup, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' Or as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup after examining himself. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he doesn't judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep," and that is a euphemism for die. "But we, if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged by others. But when we are judged, we're disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. And remaining matters I'll arrange when I come." Let's pray together. Father, as we investigate these verses tonight or this morning, and we think about, Father, what the truth of these verses mean in the way of our practice, we ask you to give us insight. Open our eyes and our ears, and Lord God, may we hear you speak through your word. Thank you, Father, for being in our midst. We need you. On our own, we can make a big mess out of anything we read out of Scripture. But Father, we need your Spirit, the author that wrote these things, that moved men to write these things, to make it clear to us. So Lord God, we rely upon you in this hour. Teach us. Help us to get where you want us to be. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated this time. Now, these two passages were chosen because they provide basic information, kind of like a framework upon which we can build, as we look at the rest of Scripture, the doctrine regarding these ordinances. And yet, they're addressed specifically in each of these instances. But these were ordained and instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ to be observed by the church. We have responsibility as His people, the body of Christ, to observe these things that He has established. And we'll note that when you examine the gospel, you find that Jesus began His earthly ministry with baptism. He didn't do miracles. He didn't do any major works till He was baptized. That began His earthly work. And He was baptized by John the Baptist. That's recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and even in John, where John gives his testimony. John the Baptist gives his testimony about baptizing this one upon whom the Spirit looked like a dove lit upon the Lord, and it was the Spirit, as the Lord had shared with him, that one that he baptized and the dove came down on would be that Spirit-filled Messiah. And so this baptism of Christ is recorded in Scripture. Jesus began His ministry with baptism, and then He closed out His earthly ministry with the supper, with this communion, as it's been called, but this time with His disciples. And He transformed a previous Passover celebration into a remembrance. And we'll kind of look at that a little bit. As He looked forward to His coming crucifixion, and He didn't look forward to it like He was happy about it, because we find that when He prayed in the garden, He prayed, "Father, if this cup can be removed from me, so be it. Yet not my will be accomplished, but yours." And so Jesus was in anguish. The Holy One of God, even though He had come and wrapped Himself in flesh, was sinless. And to look at the prospect of taking on our sin and carrying sin and bearing the wrath of God in our place, that was a heavy prospect for the Lord Jesus, a holiness of God wrapped in flesh. And so there was this anguish, and He submitted Himself, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." And He did exactly what the Father led Him to do, to die as a sacrifice for our sin. And so we find here, Jesus opened His ministry with baptism. He closed His ministry, surrounded by His disciples, with this Lord's Supper. And so as we think of these two ordinances, they were practiced, established by the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were carried over into the early church for their faith and practice. And we continue that today. Baptism, when the believers gathered together and somebody trusted Christ, they baptized. We saw that this morning. And as we explain to the candidates, and we'll get in this a little bit more, baptism's identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ first, because He was baptized. It's identifying with the body of believers, because believers in Christ have been baptized according to what Scripture says. Believe and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. There is an order to those things. And so we try to follow that according to Scripture. And then we remember Christ through the sacrifice of the Lord's Supper, the communion time as we come together. And so these are basic institutions of the Lord Jesus Christ regarding the beginning of His ministry and the end of it that we are to be observing through the faith and practice of our spiritual life here in the world. I'm going to use three main points to kind of work through these two ordinances. So we'll be speaking to one of the ordinances and then the other, but under each of these categories. First, the ordinances are divine in origin. The Lord has established these ordinances. They were not just established by the church. They were not just established by some hierarchy, by some high potentate. They were established by Jesus Himself. Jesus established both the baptism and the Lord's Supper. We find that in our text, where in Matthew 28, when Jesus said, "I have all authority and all power given to me by the Father," and that authority moves me to say, "Now you go and make disciples and baptize them." That will be their identification mark. They are to be baptized as believers, and that is instituted by Christ. And then at the end, when Jesus sat with His disciples and He had that bread, listen, He had a whole lot more than bread and juice. But Jesus picked out two main elements of that Passover meal and utilized that for a brand new ordinance that His church would observe from that day until He establishes His kingdom, and then we all join Him together in that, and He will eat with us physically in that setting again. The practice of baptism in the early church was in compliance with Jesus' example then, as Jesus was indeed baptized, and then his instruction as he gave it to his disciples. His disciples had been baptized in the baptism of John. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, that they would repent, they would be looking forward to a Messiah, needed to come to a place of brokenness to receive that Messiah. In fact, John the Baptist said, "I baptize with water, but there's one coming after me who baptizes with fire and with the Spirit." And he was referring to Jesus himself. So there was a baptism of John that brought attention to the fact of the need for salvation. And then there was a baptism of Christ whereby the Spirit would come and dwell within believers and we would be saved. We'd have conversion of our inner man into the righteousness of Christ through a spiritual transformation that would take place. And so this baptism was a part of that. And then the disciples observed that baptism. All successive followers did as well. Baptism was a normal practice of the Hebrews. It wasn't so much for their salvation, but if they were set apart to do a particular ministry, they'd undergo a baptism. If they took a special vow, they would undergo a baptism. We learned when we were in Israel that when we went to the camp of the Essenes, of which John the Baptist had been a member, that they were the people that wrote the scrolls, wrote the scrolls and then hid them in the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found. They hid them in those caves, but they were meticulous. And every time they would get the opportunity to go right in those scrolls, they would be baptized before they went to do that. It was a set-apart work, so they would go and write, then they would go do their other tasks, and then before they came back and wrote on the scrolls, they'd be baptized again and they'd go. It was a form of cleansing for them. So baptism was an ordinary thing. If someone was converted to Judaism, they were baptized. And so their baptism was not new at that time, but Jesus brought a new meaning to baptism. And so there it was, transformed to us. Now, regarding the Lord's Supper or the communion, we referred to the Apostle Paul's instructions out of 1 Corinthians 11. Jesus had instituted it during his Passover celebration with his disciples. It's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's gospel is a little bit different because the foot washing takes place there. But if you read the context, you can find that they were at the supper setting, and a cup was presented, bread was presented, but there was a foot washing becomes the major issue there. But we know that that's the setting where the supper took place, where this Passover celebration took place. In fact, if you go back in Matthew chapter 26, verse 18, you find that Jesus is instructing disciples, "Go to the city, and there you'll find a man. And when you talk to that man, you say, 'The Lord, the Master, has need of a room, for he's going to have Passover with his disciples.'" Jesus' intention was to go and to observe the Passover. You might say, what is that? Well, that's the Old Testament celebration of Israel's escape from Egypt years before, when God had given Abraham a call to become a nation. He had sons. Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons. And out of those 12 sons, there was one that was kind of like the runt, kind of like the one that nobody liked. His name was Joseph. And he was very gifted. He could interpret dreams. And in his little boastful way, he told his brothers, "Guess what? Y'all are all going to bow to me one day. Na, 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 na." And the brothers didn't like that. And Joseph had favor with Jacob, his dad. His dad gave him a special coat of many colors. He favored Joseph. And so his brothers hated him. They wanted to kill him, but instead they sold him to some slave drivers. And the slave drivers took him to Egypt, out of the land of Canaan. And that's how Israel ended up in Egypt, is because a famine came in the land where the rest of the family was living. They needed help. Joseph, in his wisdom and God's providence, had made the way for Egypt to prosper for 7 years of plenty. And when the 7 years of famine came in that whole area, then Israel went up to find provision from Joseph. And that's how the land of Israel came into Egypt, and they grew into a mighty nation, about 1 million strong within the land of Egypt. And then they began to cry out because a new Pharaoh came into rule, and they suffered. And so God heard their cry, and he sent a deliverer in Moses, and that's the rest of the story. Basically, Moses received instruction from God, you're going to go before Pharaoh. Pharaoh's going to eventually let my people go, but he's not going to do it right away. And there were 10 plagues that had to happen. And on the 10th plague was the plague that was the kicker. That was the plague when God told Moses, I'm going to send the death angel. And the death angel's going to come to the land of Egypt and is going to kill the firstborn of every single household. However, for those people that belong to me who will observe these instructions, and he prescribed what he wanted. There was going to be a lamb. There were going to be certain herbs, and they had to take that lamb, bring it into the home for 4 days, almost like a pet. And then they slaughtered the lamb, took the blood of it, and put it over their doorposts and the door frame. And God promised whoever's household had the blood of that lamb over their home, the firstborn of that home would not die. A death angel would pass over that home. That's the Passover. That's what the Israelites celebrated. This is what Jesus was going to celebrate with his disciples, and he did. But in the course of celebrating that meal where they would eat of that lamb and they would take of the different herbs and all of the other things, he chose two elements out of there, bread and wine, or the fruit of the vine. And he made issue with the bread is like me. This is my body. If you read in the Gospels, Jesus said, I am the bread of life, and whoever eats of me will live forever. His idea was, I am this bread, and if you will take of this bread and remember that I gave myself for you. Listen, when the Apostle Paul writes this in his words to the Corinthians, he says, Jesus said, this is my body that's for you. Do this in remembrance of me. It's a memorial. Do this to remember me. Again, in the cup. This is the cup and the new covenant in my blood. Covenants that were sealed with blood were solid covenants. Jesus was going to seal this new covenant with his own blood, that salvation would come by that blood. We would be cleansed by it. So the fruit juice would represent his blood. Blood that would be given. Blood meaning he would go all the way through death in order to save the people that would trust him. So we have these two elements out of the many that Jesus transformed this Passover meal into a meal that we would call the Lord's Supper or communion. And it's a remembrance. It is a design for us to remember Christ and to not forget him. The new church, when Christ arose and he sent the Holy Spirit, do you know that the new church, just about every time they met, they took of the supper? Just about every time they came together and they broke bread, they remembered the Lord's death. It was so new and they needed to. You know what? We ought to remember the Lord's death, lest we forget where our life comes from. It took death to bring life. It took a holy death to transfer us filthy sinners into a place of life. It's extraordinary how Christ brought life through that. And so he gives us something to remember. This new lamb with a new sacrifice give greater meaning to the meal. And so it's a remembrance. And those who believe and trusted in Jesus and his work, take of this and remember that sacrifice. And so this ordinance has origins in divinity. The Lord's Supper and the baptism are original because of Christ, and they come out of that divine institution. Secondly, these ordinances are symbolic in their meaning. Both these ordinances center on the cross of Jesus. Think about this. The Lord's Supper reminds us what happened when Jesus went to the cross. The baptism reminds us of what happens when we go to the cross. Explain to my baptismal candidates that when we go to the baptism, going down into the water is a picture of me going into the grave. It's a picture of me dying to my own will and to my own way. It's a picture of me recognizing that I don't need to live because I am filthy. But when I die and I'm buried in Christ, he raises me up to new life, makes me a new creation, a new person, reborn, reestablished. And so the baptism's a picture of what's already happened inside of a believer, somebody that surrendered their life and their all to Christ. The baptism's a picture of what has already happened inside of their heart. To die to self, to come up in Christ. So it's symbolic of that confession that we have. We identify with Jesus, all other believers, But there's no power in the baptism. Let me tell you, I got married to a beautiful lady about 35 years ago plus, and we exchanged rings. Let me tell you, this is not the same ring we had when we got married. Somewhere around our 25th, 30th anniversary, we got new rings. But there's no power in this ring. When I play basketball with the guys, I take my ring off so I don't jump up and hang on the rim when I dunk it and tear my finger off. Hey, it used to happen. But because I take the ring off doesn't mean I love my wife any less or my commitment to her is not there anymore. It's a symbol of my commitment to the one that God has given me as a wife for life. Baptism's a symbol of what Christ has done inside of me and the commitment that I'm making to the one who died for me. It is a commitment. It is symbolic of his death and my death to come alive to him. Think about this. When Jesus went to the cross, he gave himself as a sacrifice to shed his blood for the covering of sin for those who repent. When we go to the cross, we go there to die so we can be raised up in this new life. And that's what that baptism means. It's to die to self, to recognize the one who went there, who didn't deserve death, but went there in our place. It's a beautiful picture. And another symbol of the salvation is found in the baptism, in that immersion. We talked about that. That word for baptize in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. There's several Greek words for baptize. The one that's used in this instance is baptizo, Greek word. It means immerse, submerge. When it's used again, when Jesus is baptized, that word is baptizo, submerged. When his disciples preach, repent, be baptized, believe, be baptized, it is the same Greek word, baptizo, submerge. It is literal. There are other words for throw water on, to cast water on, to dip, but this is to submerge. It is specific in its word. And when a person dies, that burial, they're not half buried. They're not just had some dirt thrown on them. They are put under the ground. It signifies real death. And that's what we're seeing in the baptism. That's what we believe it stands for, symbolic of being buried. The thing here also that only believers should participate in baptism. Only those who've been converted in heart, have indeed died to themselves and come alive to Christ, should be baptized. The same is true about the Lord's Supper. Only believers really should go to the Lord's Supper. Because you're the one that can remember what Christ's death has done for you. One who has not experienced salvation, conversion of heart, you can't remember what Christ has done for you in his death. It is participation by believers. And then the third thing, and we noted this a moment ago, it's there's no power in and of the baptism or in the Lord's Supper. It's not efficacious in and of itself. There's no salvific power in it. It's symbolic in the way that Jesus presents it. According to John the Apostle in Revelation 1:5, Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. If you want to say that baptism washes me of my sin, you're completely wrong. Otherwise, you could just go home and take a bath, and you'd be cleansed of your sin. We are washed in the blood when we trust Christ, just like that blood that was put over the doorposts of the home in the Old Testament at the Passover. Our salvation comes when the blood of Christ is applied to our lives, and we come under the blood of Jesus. And in that process, he puts his righteousness on us, transfers our sin away from us, and puts righteousness on us instead. It is by the baptism of the blood of Christ that that happens. You read through the Hebrew letter, you find the same thing. The blood of bulls and goats and lambs, they can't wash our sin away. In fact, that's why they had to keep doing it over and over again as they looked forward to one final sacrifice that would do it for all time, and that was the sacrifice Christ offered. The Bible says he offered himself once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. There is no need for Christ to die again and again and again. He has died once for all, and that's sufficient. It is powerful enough. I can't grasp that because I think of all of us in this room, and there's a lot of sin in this room, in our original sin. And yet Christ's blood cleanses this, cleanses every church that's meeting with believers in it, has cleansed everyone historically in the past that trusted Christ. His blood is powerful to cleanse it all. Think of that. There's no need for him to die again. There's no need for us to eat of his body and drink of his blood again and again. He doesn't have to die again for us. He lives. He's been raised up to life. And that's how we can have life. It's because we can trust in him who has done that on our behalf. They're symbolic in their meaning. And these ordinances also, third thing, are central to our faith and practice. Just as Jesus began his ministry with baptism, so a believer should begin their ministry with baptism. It is the desire of the Lord that when we trust Christ, we get baptized as soon as we can so we can start our ministry with him. To get filled with the Spirit, to take that first step of obedience and being baptized, and then moving forward. Listen, baptism, again, identifies us with the Lord, identifies us with a body of believers, identifies us with the work of the Lord Jesus and moving towards his kingdom. The baptism is crucial in that it's identification for us. Jesus began with it. We should begin with it as well as part of our journey of faith. Beginning with the baptism. And in the same way, every believer should honor the Savior, partaking of the Lord's Supper, remembering his sacrifice on our behalf on a regular basis. Every opportunity. I want to go to an item I'm thinking about because we are called Baptists. And that name started out, ironically, as derogatory. Let me tell you how. In the early church, they didn't call themselves by labels of Baptists or Methodists or Lutherans or Catholics or whatever. They were just believers. As time went on, denominations came out. And by the time you get to England, and the church in England became the state church, and all had to follow the institutes and prescription of the state in order to belong to the church. And they required infant baptism. They required that, okay, if baptism is powerful and good, let's do it when they're babies and get them saved for the rest of their lives. Well, let me tell you, a movement happened called the Reformation Movement. And in the Reformation Movement, when people started getting the Scripture in their own language and they began reading the Word of God for what the Word of God said and not just what some potentate or some preacher somewhere said, they started seeing that believers weren't baptized until they actually believed. And that little babies and children can't actually believe until they get to a certain cognizant age where they're able to determine between right and wrong. And what disservice do we do in baptizing babies and giving them a false sense of security all the days of their life when they have not yet really trusted Christ? They're just leaning upon a little ceremony that took place when they didn't know what was happening. And so when believers started embracing this idea, they said, I want to be baptized again. Under conviction that I have not yet been baptized as a believer, as Scripture says, I want to be baptized again. Thus comes the name Anabaptist. Anna means again, baptized. I want to be baptized again. And that became a problem for those in the Church of England because saying you're defying the state. The state says you've already been baptized as a child. You don't need to be baptized again. But they insisted, I'm following conviction in my heart, I must be baptized again. Listen, there was a great persecution. And people who were believing that way were chased out. If they were not killed, they were chased out of England. And they went to other places where they connected with people like Mennonites who practiced believers' baptism. And they took on the practice of believers' baptism. And after a while, being called, being baptized again didn't matter because you got baptized once. You were raised in a family that believed in believers' baptism. They trained their children up. They exposed them to the truth of God. They raised them up so that one day they would come to a place where they'd humble themselves before the Lord. They would trust him and then experience baptism as believers. And so they just took on the name, we're Baptists. We get baptized. That's what we are. And no longer was the moniker derogatory towards them. They embraced it and said, we're Baptists. We believe in being baptized as believers because that's what we believe Scripture says. And so as I come to this, I want to embrace being a Baptist for the purpose that I'm following a biblical mandate. The Scripture has prescribed that we believe and then we're baptized. The supper, it's a large part of every Christian faith. Some observe communion every single week. Some observe communion every single holiday. Some observe communion every quarter. Some only observe communion once in a while. Let me tell you a little something about Baptists. We're an ornery bunch, and we're called autonomous. That means we don't have some hierarchy of people that tell us how to practice our faith. We don't listen to somebody prescribe and say, you must, you must, you must. We choose for ourselves as a body of people how often we observe things. And we pray through that. And we trust the Lord to give us direction. Listen, if we do it every week, that's fine with me. But there could be the danger of it becoming ritual, becoming just ordinary part of the worship, just like kneeling and standing or singing and sitting down. And we could just not do it hardly at all and forget about it. There's a danger in both those extremes. We must exercise. And the Scripture says, as the Apostle Paul says here, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. As we feel compelled and as we are convicted, we take of the supper and we remember the death of our Christ. By the way, November 18th, Sunday, we will take Lord's Supper. And at the end of December, before Christmas, we will have an evening service where we'll do a candlelight service and we'll do Lord's Supper that night, the Sunday before Christmas. We're going to observe the Lord's death. You might say Christmas is an odd time to remember the Lord's death, but listen, he was born to die. Without his death, we have no hope. It took his death and resurrection to bring us salvation. It's a time to celebrate. It is a time to come together and remember why Jesus was sent and to praise him for that. They're central to the believer's faith and practice. These two ordinances that Jesus established, they're divine in their ordination, they're symbolic in the meaning, and they're central to what we do as believers. I'm going to reemphasize this. According to Scripture, only believers should participate in these. I wonder if there's anybody in our midst, you've not yet trusted Christ, you've not yet yielded yourself to him so that he can be preeminent in your life, number one, the only one that matters, that you would surrender yourself and you would say, I'm ready to die to myself and come alive to Jesus because of what Jesus did at the cross on my behalf because he loved me so much. Remember last week, he demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What joy that is, that he would take that on in our place. He didn't have to. He was holiness. He could have made a whole new people. But he chose to redeem marred mankind and to take care of the sin problem for us. And one day, believers have this hope. We sang about hope, my living hope. One day, we're delivered from these bodies. Paul said, who will deliver me from this body of death? As long as I'm wrapped in this flesh, I have sinful tendencies, I have temptation, I have the world's problems. But one day, the promise for the believers is that we get brand new bodies. We'll enter into a new heaven, a new earth, and a new city, Jerusalem. All things will be new. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more agony and regret. There'll be no more sea even to remind us of deep, mysterious things because all things will be known. It'll be a whole new world for believers. That's a promise. So these ordinances are for believers. If you're not a believer, I pray you listen to the Spirit prompting you, drawing you to himself. Let him bring you to Christ. Go to that cross that Christ went to and recognize that he died for you and lay your life down before him and he will give you life brand new and everlasting. And then when you experience baptism, it will be a joy. And when you experience sitting at the table and eating and remembering his death for you and a future hope that he's going to sit with us physically and eat of that one day, it's going to bring great joy to you. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, as we've had this privilege to be together, Lord God, to observe those that have trusted you, those that have experienced the ordinance of baptism, Lord God, we celebrate. And now we've looked into your word and we've examined what your word has to say about these ordinances. Lord God, I pray that if there's anybody in this place yet that has not trusted you, that be first and foremost. Not baptism, not Lord's Supper, but Lord, that a relationship with the living God be the first priority. And then all those other things will come into play. when it's time. Lord, I pray you draw men to yourself. That is the word you gave us through Christ. No one just comes to you. You draw men to yourself. I pray, Father, that you draw those who may not know you to yourself. And that, Lord God, they would find themselves humbled before you, receiving the gift of eternal life through Christ Jesus. And then seeing the joy of their Christian experience through these ordinances. Father, magnify yourself this morning as we respond to you. We pray you're magnified in the name of Jesus. Amen.